What a blessing those anthems are to lift to our God, our King. And what a privilege to have such talented musicians among us to serve us in that way. As I've been reflecting this week, I've also been thankful for the many teachers that the Lord has placed in Grace Life. And for those of you that were at family camp, and for those of you that were not, but will now hear a little bit about that, I'm so thankful for the teachers that came and taught us so faithfully. I'm thankful for Roland and his guidance in establishing a theme for the week, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I'm thankful for those men that took to the podium to faithfully teach God's word to us. Personally grateful for the content there, which served certainly as a reminder for us in how to consider going through life guided by the Spirit of God. And there was one observation during the week that a couple at least of the teachers mentioned, and so as I was working through the text this week, I see something similar here that I just want to point out, and this is for your own, you know, if this helps you in any way as you study Scripture, as you spend time in devotion, perhaps it will. Tell you what, let's read the text. We're in Philippians 1, and specifically verses 27 through 30, and I'll then make that observation that these same teachers at family camp made at least a few times. So Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30, we'll be focusing on the final two verses of the chapter this morning, 29 and 30, but I'll begin for context and as a reminder for what I preached through 3 weeks ago. We'll start at verse 27. The Word of God reads this way: "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firmly in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And so as I was studying through this text, certainly we see that there's an imperative here. There's a command that's given to us. But we're not left to our own devices to try and figure out how to go about carrying out that command, how to live in obedience to it. And so there are some indicatives and some participles that Paul supplies for us, these additional words that help to really drive the text, to instruct us. And that was the point that was made by some of the teachers at family camp. They said that the indicatives, the statement of facts, as we see them in the Word of God, inform us in how to live out the commands that we see in the Word of God. And so we're not just left to be given commands without any additional information on how to go about fulfilling that, but the Word of God fills in that gap for us in order to help us. And so we've got this imperative. The imperative is conduct yourselves or live in this worthy manner to lead your life as a citizen of heaven, as I've already preached prior. This is the command that's been given to us. But how do we do that? Well, Paul supplies us with some additional information. He says that you need to be standing firm. This is a present active indicative. That means that it's going to be an ongoing thing that you do, and that at the same time, that this is just simply a statement of fact that he's making. It's a present, continual reality that needs to be taking place. And he also says that with one mind, striving together for the faith. So here he includes a participle for us that helps us to understand that main verb, that imperative, and so we better understand, how do we conduct ourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel? Well, with one mind, we strive together. This is a unity that Paul is pointing to within the church. And then at the same time, another participle follows that in no way are we alarmed. We're not frightened by what we'll face, especially in the face of opposition. And so it's wonderful to see, even by plucking out just a few words out of this text, that that we're helped in order to know how to go about fulfilling this command. Now, there's a second observation that can be gleaned from this text. And so I'd ask you to look back down at these verses here, because we see in them both the commanded or preceptive will of God together with God's sovereign or decretive will. Both are evident in this text. And so the commanded will of God refers to those precepts. And last time I was up here, I actually referred to this imperative as a precept. It's to govern our behavior, even as we have vowed ourselves, our lives to God. So the commanded will of God then is referring to those precepts that are included in the law and in the gospel that inform man's conduct. And so this includes things like commands and prohibitions, warnings that are given to us, chastenings, and even judgments. Those are all part of the commanded will of God. And so we can see in our text here, we can point to two aspects within the text that point to the commanded will of God. Certainly there's an imperative, there's a command to lead one's life in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ. That's a part of God's commanded will for us. But there's also judgment that's implied within this text when Paul refers to this sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you. So there's a judgment against those who are opposing those who live according to the gospel. And at the same time, there's a righteous judgment, which is a sign for salvation to those who remain faithful to Christ. And these, within this text, are part of God's commanded will to us, or for us, I could say. But we can also see the decretive or sovereign, sometimes referred to as the secretive will of God in our text. And this is seen by what God sovereignly grants to his people, to believers, when he says not only to believe, but also to suffer. These are things that are graciously given to us according to the sovereign will of God. And we know that his sovereign will is something that is foreordained. This means that it will occur because he has decreed it to occur. And this includes for believers both salvation and suffering. It's revealed to us in part, while at the same time, much of God's sovereign will remains hidden to us. And we see this even in our own Christian suffering, do we not? We know that it's coming, and we recognize it even as it's occurring. And yet we don't know exactly how the Lord would use it for his purpose, to accomplish his purpose, his purposes in our lives, and certainly his purpose in the world. And I'm reminded even of Job, how he went through what he went through, the suffering that he endured through, never knowing why that ever came upon him, right? So it remained secretive, yet was very much a part of God's will. Us who benefit by reading through the book of Job see that certainly the sovereignty of God in preserving Job's faith through his trial, through his struggles, right, really points to the greatness of our God. And so we see certainly the purpose in Job's suffering. Job never did. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James even describes to us why that occurred to Job. Job never knew. And this morning, so then this morning I want to focus on Christian suffering. This is really what our text, these last two verses in chapter 1 of Philippians, is about. It's about how to endure through suffering. How do we approach this? How is the church to be unified amid suffering? And this is especially important in our time now, even as politicians lead the court of public opinion in a blame-shifting game that we've seen really, really rev up the engine over the last several weeks. And all of this continuing to try to violate our Christian convictions. We need to be people of the Word. And when things don't align with the Word of God, we then have an obligation to be obedient to the Word of God and not then to man. And so, all the while remembering that the Lord is in sovereign control of all things. And so nothing that we are experiencing is outside of his sovereign will and sovereign control. Now, you may remember a few weeks back, I titled the sermon Prioritizing Unity in the Local Church. And I think I'm going to hang on to that title. I still see a unity that Paul is driving at here in this text before us, but then also into chapter 2. So I certainly see a theme of unity within the local church. So I'll simply call this part 2 of that sermon while we focus on verses 29, I'll get it right, and 30, okay? 29 and 30, I'm serious. Those two verses, okay? And I'm trying to be serious. I should take the smile off my face, okay? In those two verses, the Apostle Paul characterizes the Christian life for us. Again. And he does this again, as I said before, within a corporate context. And he's done this for us in three ways, as I outlined last time. So I said there was a precept. I said that there were properties of living in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then I said today, when we got to it, that we would look at the privileges of living in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul gives us these things so that you too are exhorted to the same unified Christian character as a body of Christ, as a local body of Christ. And ultimately, this to the glory of God. That may have just broken the record for the longest propositional statement in this pulpit, okay? So we need to remember, we want to learn from this. And you need to be exhorted from this, of the proper Christian character that displays the unity even in the midst of suffering, so that we can live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at the precept for living, and I said that in this command, Paul is stressing that the believers would be mutually and corporately responsible as citizens of heaven, and this would include that they would be fostering an environment of obedience and humility and love and joy and peace and faithfulness and service. And we went through quite a long list of things that need to be evident within the church as it lives out its life corporately in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And all the while stressing that our allegiance then as citizens, right? I spoke a little bit about how the people in Philippi would have viewed their citizenship, and there would have been some pride in their Roman citizenship in Philippi as they were a region that was claimed by Rome. They were given a branding, so to speak, a special branding that would have given them privilege. And so Paul is having them shift their allegiance, really, to first and foremost be placed on Christ. And then secondly, after we went through the precept, we looked at the properties of this living, and we identified those characteristics that undergird the conducting yourselves or ourselves corporately in a manner that was worthy of the gospel. And so we looked at standing firm, striving together, in no way being alarmed. And so, not to review that any further, we've already discussed that. We'll move into this third aspect, this third way that Paul describes living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I should also point out that within our text here, there is a parenthetical statement, so to speak. What does that mean? It means that Paul has inserted something kind of in the middle of his thought to further expand or explain something here. And so the parenthetical thought here begins in verse 28 after the word opponents in the NASB. You'll notice there might be a hyphen there, or should be if you have an NASB. And that begins the parenthetical statement that follows all the way through to the end of verse 29. And he includes this to further expand on what he has just prior to that said, where he's been talking about standing firm, striving together, in no way being alarmed, but that all of that, the conduct within the church, is really the sign that is pointing to the faith of the believers, and at the same time should expose in the hearts of those people who are opposing that they are not within the will of God and that they are facing destruction. So let's take a look at this third point here, privileges of living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you're taking notes, I'm actually going to divide this into four subparts. And so first we'll look at these privileges with purpose. These privileges have a purpose. What is this purpose? Well, let's take a look back at our text. I'll begin reading in verse 28 and read through to the end of verse 29, and then we'll go through that. So Paul writes, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so within this, we see Paul points out a purpose. There's a reason for verse 29 in Scripture. And he is providing for the Philippians an explanation for what he has just wrote in verses 27 and 28. He expects to find these believers standing firm, striving together in a unified way, and living fearlessly amid opposition. And it's this fearlessness before those who oppose that actually serves as a twofold visual sign. Their fearless endurance amid suffering is the evidence that those who oppose the local church will experience ruin. They'll experience destruction, eternal damnation. And at the same time, serving as a sign that endurance through suffering is an assurance of their salvation. They have a future salvation yet to be completed, although it is complete already, but eschatologically complete. It'll see the end of it, the end of their salvation, so to speak. And we even see this in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that way we may also be glorified with him. And so there's a salvation that is yet to come, even as we are children of God. Even as we are heirs and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ, there is yet a future salvation that we will enjoy the fullness of our salvation. And so Paul is giving an eschatological reason for suffering here. It serves as a sign. Certainly it's a current sign as well. It's a current sign, as I've said already, of assurance of salvation. And certainly that those who would oppose are outside, operating outside of the commanded will of God. We see Paul describe this eschatological, what lies ahead eschatologically in 2 Thessalonians and beginning in chapter 1 and verse 4, where he writes to the Thessalonian church, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. That this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And so there we see it. There's God's commanded will, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Again, God's commanded will in judgment. And then picking up at verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, preceptive will, God's commanded will. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, eschatological, still future, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What a spectacular text. What a spectacular text. So 2 Thessalonians is informative for us regarding what Paul even writes here in Philippians, to the Philippians, that there is going to be an ultimate salvation for those who endure suffering for the sake of Christ, and at the same time, there will be ultimate destruction for those who oppose Christ's followers. Amen. And so that's the purpose behind the local church enduring suffering. It visibly affirms their faith in Christ while visibly confirming the destruction, the eternal ruin of those who come against. Now, Grace Life. Suffering doesn't surprise us, does it? It doesn't surprise us. Peter anticipated suffering when he wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. I'm not going to go over any more of that text, but I would commend you to a sermon that James preached back in May, where he went through that portion of text and gave us a theology of suffering, a wonderful resource for you to look back on. But certainly, we learned then already, and likely have read it in Scripture prior to that, that suffering, Christian suffering, suffering for the sake of Christ, is no surprise to us. We anticipate it. We know that it's coming, and we recognize when it's here. Now, we know this also because our Lord Jesus Christ forecasted this suffering and persecution that would come in the church age. And I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we can go over just a few verses here as well where Jesus speaks of the suffering that his followers will endure. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. He says, "You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" That's us, right? They hated Christ first. Certainly they'll hate those whose lives are fashioned after his, whose lives are redeemed by his. Picking up in verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." So here he's getting into the sovereignty of God, certainly. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." The sovereignty of God. Jesus, to his disciples, points to the sovereignty of God even in the midst of suffering, saying God is fully, completely in control of all that is occurring. Jesus finishes this point by pointing to the sovereignty of God, even to the extent that not a sparrow falls to the ground without God's full knowledge and full sovereign control over that. So we know that God fully knows suffering and persecution lies ahead for us. And yet Jesus still sent his disciples, the apostles, to testify to the gospel, right? Knowing that there would be these types of struggles ahead for them. In fact, to Timothy, Paul wrote this instruction. He says, "Now," this is 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12, he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So we go about our ministry day to day, knowing that it'll bring about suffering, but the Lord will rescue us. The Lord is in control. Now, Grace Life. Suffering shouldn't surprise us, right? Not only doesn't it surprise us, it shouldn't surprise us. What did Jesus say to his disciples in the upper room? John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first. It has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They don't know God. They're out of a reconciled relationship with God that brings them at enmity with God. And certainly we will be the brunt of that here as we live on this earth. So we're not surprised. Why are we not surprised by this? Well, if you're taking notes, let's go to the second subpoint. These are privileges with provenance. Privileges with provenance. It means there's an origin behind them. There's a history to them. Corporate suffering is within God's sovereign will for us. Did Paul understand that divine purpose was behind his suffering? Did he understand that his suffering was ordained by God? Well, I believe so. I'm certain of that. We read about his ministry mission, even as the Lord Christ speaks to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, where he said, "But the Lord said to him," the writer of Acts here, Luke is writing, "but the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And we can even look back further before Paul's conversion. The other apostles, they understood this as well. They understood that their suffering was in fact an honor given to them by God and divinely ordained. We see this in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, where Luke writes, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council in Jerusalem, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." This was an honor that was given to them. They were happy to identify and share in Christ's suffering. And in our text, Paul crystallizes God's sovereignty in suffering for us. Where in verse 29, if you just direct your attention back to verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So this verb here, this "it has been granted," this is a word that's derived from the word for grace. Now, there's another word that could be used in the Greek that just simply says it's been given, it's gifted. But this term here that Paul is using is really referring to a grace gift. It's been graciously given to you to believe and to suffer. So the noun, grace as a noun, refers to a kindness, a goodwill, or a favor that's extended to someone. And this verse, or this verb here, granted in the NASB as it's rendered, it can be literally then rendered to have something given freely as a favor to you, to have something that is bestowed to you or upon you. Now, logically, if something has been graciously given, then obviously there's a gift giver, is there not? Right? If something's given graciously, there's someone behind this gracious gift. And so, if the sign of salvation or destruction is from God, which our text says, then this gracious gifting is in accordance with God's sovereign will, which it is. And we know about God's sovereign will. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, where he describes the Father in this manner. He says, "He who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now, important word there is all. He works all things, not some things, but all things, including Christian suffering. And so suffering is given to believers by God, and suffering is then for righteousness' sake. It's never random. It's never a happenstance. It's not a work of fate by any means, but it's always divinely ordained. Ought we not take comfort in that? Should we not take comfort in that? It's always God's will. It's within his sovereign will if believers suffer for the sake of Christ. So we've looked at the purpose. in these privileges. We've looked at the provenance of these privileges. Now, thirdly, let's take a look at these privileges. Let's parse them out. These are the privileges parsed. I struggled for that one a little bit. You can tell. Let's parse this out. Verse 29. For to you it has been graciously gifted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So there are two privileges within this grace gift. The first is to believe, and the second is to suffer. And both of these are in the present tense. So this means that it will be an ongoing, continual belief that is being graciously gifted to us. And at the same time, there will be an ongoing and continual suffering that Christians are then called to. To believe is to trust in the accomplished work of Christ, to surrender to his lordship, and to rest in him. And that our lives and attitudes would be patterned after the model of Christ. And one commentator writes about this specifically. He says, theirs is a purity of life and consciousness of high calling in Christ Jesus. So this is a high calling that we are called to. Their suffering then is born out of this high calling to which they've been called to, even as it's been graciously gifted to them. It's a life that corresponds to the gospel. It's in relationship with Christ. And it's a life that's lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I should just pause here for just a moment because I've used the word suffering several times, but really, we could dig into this word more. The Hebrew writers substitute suffering for a whole laundry list of terms. And so to better understand how suffering is described by Hebrew writers, we could add some additional words that are synonymous with suffering. Words like afflictions, anguish, distress, grief, misery, oppression, pain, plague, sorrow, straits, as in like dire straits, travail, tribulation, vexation, and woe. As I look at your faces and I see so many familiar faces, I know that many of you have faced these exact things that I've just described. Many of you have faced these types of sufferings. You face these types of sufferings because to you it's been graciously given to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's nothing to grow weary about, but certainly as we are together, unified as the body of Christ, we come alongside one another and bear up under one another. Now, Paul describes this as a fellowship with Christ. He does so in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11, where he writes, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so these sufferings, these afflictions, this oppression, the anguish, while living as a citizen of heaven in the manner worthy of Christ, should then be viewed as a manifestation of God's gracious dealings with his people, with his children. That's the way we need to view this. These are making known not only to us, but to others, that God is graciously dealing with us, and he does so through our fellowship with Christ's sufferings, even as we are in participation with one another in these things. And this, together with genuine saving faith and mercy and forgiveness, All of these are visible signs of God's special grace to us here at Grace Life and to those who believe. I don't know that we'd see that ordinarily that way, would we? That suffering is a gracious gift given to us? We certainly would say that our salvation is God's grace in our lives, that the faith that we've been gifted with, that the mercy that we've been recipients of and continue to be, the forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ. But suffering also, a visible manifestation of God's special grace to us. Now, another commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, says this. He says, persecution from living righteously and proclaiming the gospel is the natural result of one's confession. It's a natural result of one's confession. And I'd add to that, that it's also a natural result of a faithful church's confession. Suffering will come. It's an undeniable evidence of a reality, the truth that God is working graciously in the lives of his people. Now, by way of application, we then need to ask ourselves a question. Should suffering be viewed as an obstacle that we try to avoid? Or should suffering be viewed as an opportunity to be embraced? Man, that's a difficult question to answer, right? Those are difficult questions. Should we view it as an obstacle or an opportunity? Well, I would say this. Since divinely ordained suffering is a grace gift from God, let's not waste it, okay? I remember way back at the beginning of all the lockdowns, like back in maybe April of 2020, Professor Paul Twiss, a friend of mine, said this as he was being interviewed by another brother. He said, don't waste your quarantine. Don't waste your quarantine. So even as we are locked down at home, you know, in those early stages, there was a lot of opportunity that was given to people to study God's word, to have fellowship within our homes. There were so many opportunities presented to us. And so he urged all of us, don't waste your quarantine. Well, I would say this, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. Sadly, I would say in the current political and social climate of Canada, the majority of churches have viewed suffering as an obstacle to avoid. Now, that could be for a number of reasons. Fear probably driving a lot of it. But I would say this, that sidestepping suffering deprives the local church of an essential element in her sanctification. So let's not try to avoid it. Let's embrace it. Let's not be frightened by the church's opponents. If we are, then that removes our sole reliance on God and it exposes to us, as it has in other churches, a low view of God and a low view of his sovereignty. Now, as I was reading through several commentaries, Gordon Fee says something that I think is insightful in his commentary on this specific text. Let me read it for you here. He says this, one of the reasons most of us in the West, that's the Western world, one of the reasons most of us in the West do not know more about the content of Philippians 29 and 30 is that we have so poorly heeded the threefold exhortation that proceeds in verses 27 and 28. The reason why we haven't seen suffering as we ought to have, perhaps, is because we haven't been standing firm. We haven't been striving together. We haven't been without fear. And we haven't then been conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice here that Fee is questioning why the West hasn't already been experiencing the suffering. Why do you think? Why haven't we experienced this? Well, I would submit to you something that Pastor Tim Stevens spoke from this pulpit here even last Sunday when he said, contextualization is another word for compromise. And that's what we see in the churches. They're trying to fit in with the world system. They're trying to appear as though they are in the world in some way. And that to the detriment of the gospel of Christ. They're actually changing Jesus into a Jesus that is more palatable for the world to accept in some way. And their faith, unfaithfulness, I should say, their unfaithfulness is now exposed, especially over the last, what has it been, 18 months? So we need to heed. We need to heed what Paul is writing here, and we need to think carefully about the role of suffering in the Christian church. Now, think of this too, even as we've heard a few weeks back, does God require sacrifice or obedience? You remember that message. He requires our obedience, even if that means being graciously gifted suffering in that obedience. So let's understand this. And at the same time, let's understand then that we don't bring suffering upon ourselves. That's not something that we're doing. We're not out there inviting it, please come, right? We don't go in search of suffering by any means. But at the same time, as we are fully convinced by the Word of God, by the authority of God's Word, and that we are desiring to remain obedient to God's commanded will over our lives, and certainly as we desire to remain obedient and show love to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, that when federal and provincial politicians try to establish newfangled moral high grounds, what should our response be? We're not going in search of suffering, but we're convinced by God's word. And we have a love in our hearts for Christ. And we will not hand over our allegiance to Christ, to anyone else. And so when this new moral high ground is being announced, we just humbly say no. Because Christ is our supreme and moral authority. He is the supreme moral authority, not only over the lives of believers, but over all heaven and earth. And he has not delegated to provincial premiers and prime ministers the authority to redefine morality. That is defined for us in God's word. And we know that there may be consequences, right? We're talking about suffering this morning. We know that this will bring about consequences. And we know that this will bring about consequences specifically for us because the church is a unique entity on our planet. I don't think that's stressed enough. The church is unlike anything else. And so often it's lumped in with, well, it's no different than with business, or it's no different than, you know, going to the mall. It's a social gathering. And no, actually, the church is a unique entity on our planet. And any broad brushstroke regulation or restriction is going to automatically then impact this unique entity in our world. It's going to impact it differently. Because all of those other entities, their authority is to look to the government, right, for guidance. But our head is Christ. And so we will not bow, but we will receive the consequences, and together we will endure the suffering as God ministers his grace and peace to us daily. Amen? Amen. And when federal and provincial politicians try to dictate the terms and circumstances of a biblical church's worship, we can humbly say no. They're outside of their God-given sphere of authority. And we know that there will be consequences for us. And together we'll endure the suffering as God ministers his grace and peace to us daily. Amen? When federal and provincial politicians step outside of their God-given sphere of authority into the family sphere, into our homes, and that God-given parental authority over children that extends even into public schools and other areas of our society, we can simply say no, because we say no to anything that's not in accordance with our Christian values and beliefs. We say no to anything that's outside of the Word of God that directs our lives. We know that there will be consequences for this, do we not? But together, as a unified body of Christ, we will endure the suffering as God ministers his grace and peace to us. Now, when federal and provincial politicians try to overstep their sphere of authority by mandating mandatory treatments, even under the threat of job loss, and I sympathize with so many. I've seen so many on social media, even especially this last week, that have been saying, my job's at stake. What do I do? This is my livelihood. I need to support my family. I need to continue to be faithful to God. He's given me this job. Well, we have instruction for the Word of God for these situations too. We can operate according to our conscience, and yet at the same time being bound to no one else's conscience. You need to exercise your own conscience on these issues. And that may very well include humbly saying no. It may include saying yes as well, but it could include humbly saying no because it's in violation of your own conscience. And because it also is in violation of one's own personal bodily autonomy. Will there be consequences? Yes, there will be consequences, especially if you say no. But bearing up under one another, the church will endure suffering as God ministers his grace and peace to us, because none of this is outside of his sovereign will. None of this is outside of his control. And so we rest in him continually. And he will minister his grace and peace to us. Now, Paul instructed the Christians in Rome in this way. He said in Romans 12:18, he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's our desire. We want to live peaceful and tranquil lives. We certainly want to continue to pray for all men, including those whom God has placed in authority over us. So we desire to be at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. And then at the same time, he reminds Timothy of this in 2 Timothy 2 in verses 7 through 9. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so we desire to live at peace with all men, and yet we are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, being undivided in our allegiance to our King. What will this look like? What will this look like? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging here either. And so I'd add this fourth and final point. It's going to be brief, but it's this. And we see this in verse 30. And I've called this the privileges put to practice. Okay, there are the privileges practiced. And he says this, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So a couple of observations here briefly. He talks about the things that they saw in him. This is a term that is not looking at anything specific, but it's general. They saw the general pattern of Paul's life, even as he adjusted to the sufferings that he faced. And we know that there were a lot of them. So he's talking about the sufferings, his persecution in general, the things that they witnessed in his life of ministry in the gospel. And then that which now they now hear to be in me, this is going to arise out of the current situation that he finds himself in, even as he continues to be imprisoned in Rome. And Epaphroditus is going to be sent from visiting Paul back to give a report to the church. They're going to hear of Paul's ongoing suffering. And yet, at the same time, let's not overlook that he's talking about them experiencing the same conflict. Now, this word rendered conflict in the NASB is an interesting word, and we need to take note of it. It means to, it refers to a contest or a struggle or a trial. And let me just give you some examples of how it's used metaphorically in the Christian life as a struggle or even described as a fight in Scripture. We see this in a few places. 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith." This is the conflict that he's speaking about here, experiencing the same fight which you saw in me, the same struggle that you saw in me in my ministry. And then again in 2 Timothy 2 and verse chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So there again, he uses it to refer to this good fight of the faith, the pattern of life that he lived. And then again in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews writes, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here, this same word is translated as a race. It's a contest. It's a struggle that we continue to travel through and endure through, even as we go through living our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so there's 4 points. I'd like to wrap this up. There was purpose that we saw. There was the provenance of suffering, right? Both belief and suffering. There's also those privileges, then the privilege, that grace gift that's parsed out to us in 2 parts, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And then finally, how do we go about doing that? Well, we need to practice that. That involves fighting the good fight, right? Fighting the good fight, remaining faithful. And this is our desire. But I do realize that at the same time here, that when I consider this text, even when I consider the signs here, or the sign that Paul refers to where he says, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, that sign involves absolutely every soul in this church. Because you're either walking with Christ, you're either living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, or you are currently in rebellion. You are currently remaining in your sin. And we know what that is a sign of. Even if you're not outwardly opposing the church, you are inwardly opposing Jesus Christ. And so this then serves as a sign for you as well. Now, there is good news, right? The bad news is if you remain in your rebellion, that you will face ruin, destruction, eternal damnation. But the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way, because God had a redemptive plan that he carried out, which involved sending his perfectly spotless lamb to the cross on behalf of sinners to endure the punishment which was due to them, and in place then to clothe that sinner in the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. It's nothing that you have to work for. It's nothing that you can do on your own, but it has everything to do with coming before God and acknowledging your sin before Him, confessing your sin before Him, realizing that you are sinful and God is holy. There's no way to escape aside from looking to the cross, looking to the Redeemer that He sent, and putting your full confident trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that what He accomplished on the cross will amount to you living eternally with God, being reconciled to God, and then entering into a relationship of peace with God. I often say, probably always, I don't know why anyone would choose to remain in their sin. Such a temporary thrill, really. I know. I've been there, and I continue to be there, right? Sin is always a temporary thrill. It's brief. But there's no reason to remain in it. I would say, surrender yourself to Christ today. Don't wait. Tomorrow may be too late. Surrender your life to Christ today, and then be graciously granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but then to suffer also for His sake. Now, there is suffering outside of Christian suffering. Is there not in this world? There is. And for those that remain outside of Christ, the suffering that you endure in this world, that you travel through, that you will face in this world, is only a foretaste of what awaits you in eternal damnation. But if you turn to Christ, and if you trust in Him, you confess your sins, you confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead to defeat sin, to defeat death, then you too will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this exhortation, this instruction that we've received here from You, from Your word today. Father, we realize that we are in difficult times. We know that suffering lies ahead. But what a comfort, Father, that You would instruct us from Your word that this is something that has been graciously given to us. It's not outside of Your sovereignty, but it is according to Your sovereign will. And so, Father, help us continually to be found faithful. Help us even in our conversations with friends and family members who do not see things the way we see things, because they haven't come to rest in the truth of Your word. Father, I pray that You grant us grace in those moments, compassion and a winsomeness, that we could proclaim Your gospel to them as well. So thank You for this vital teaching this morning. In Christ's name, amen.